Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're picking up at verse 57. We're concluding the chapter title of our study this morning, The Birth and Mission of John. Luke 1:57, we read, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." Earlier on in chapter 1, John's dad, Zacharias, had had an angelic visitation. And in that visitation, the angel had told Zacharias that his prayer was heard and he was going to bring forth the son. Actually, his wife Elizabeth would bring forth the son, because that's how it works. But then he went on to say, "You will call his name John." And he began to lay out his nature and his character, the power in which he would operate. As he said, he would be great in the sight of the Lord, and he would be sober-minded and sober entirely, that he would operate in the spirit and power of Elijah, that great miracle worker of the Old Testament. And so they, after waiting for decades and decades for a child, well, now they're gifted and blessed with the promise of a baby. Well, 9 months has gone by, and that's where we pick up here. But in the process, there are some very practical things that, well, we want to consider together this morning. First of all, they knew something that most of us can't possibly know, and that's exactly what God had planned and purposed for their child. But I would like to suggest the fact that we don't know exactly what God wants to do with our little boys and girls, we know this. He wants us to be in prayer for them. He wants us to be examples to them. He wants us to be teaching them and preparing them for the work of ministry that he's already planned for them. The only difference with Zacharias and Elizabeth is they knew exactly what God was intending to do through John. And I'm wondering if God actually did send someone to tell us, "Here's my plan for your son or your daughter." For those of you who have kids, I realize not all of you do, not all of you will. But the bottom line is, most of you will or do. And the fact, again, that we don't know exactly what God's plan is for them. We know he wants them to be people of character, of integrity, people that know him. So here's my suggestion. If you don't have kids yet, pray for them. That's what Zacharias was doing. Now, I realize he was praying that he could have a child miraculously. But if you do have children, pray for them. Why? Because they are in need of a miraculous birth as much as they were in need of the physical birth. Unless a man, and this would include those kids when they grow up, or a woman be born again, they'll never see the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if you have little girls, you're probably already hip to this and doing it. You should be praying now for those little girls' future husbands, because, you know, they're going to be married to your little precious daughter. And same deal going the other way. Well, my point in all of this is just to say that here's a couple. They married young in those days. Girls usually early teens, guys mid or late teens or early 20s. But it was a very, you know, young situation. And then these guys would have gone for decades, because they're older now, past the age of childbearing. And they get the news. Your prayer is heard. You're gonna have a child. Your prayer is answered. You're going to raise a child, and you're gonna name him John. Well, again, the circumstances surrounding his birth, they're going to provide us with a series of very practical and applicable lessons. First of those is, though Zacharias and Elizabeth were grieved over their inability to bear a child, it made them, in the words of Warren Wiersbe, who I highly recommend as a writer, an author, a commentator, write that name or log it, Warren Wiersbe, their trial made them better, not bitter. And that's one of the things he points out, and he does a great job at taking difficult situations and saying, here's the essence of them. God intends trials. He entrusts us with trials. And we know from James and from Peter, trials will demonstrate if our faith is genuine. Trials will help us grow in our faith. Trials will be a demonstration to others that we have real faith. But the point here, my first point of a few, is that these guys chose to trust the Lord and demonstrate their faith in the Lord by praying for God to do the impossible. And some of us will find ourselves, most of us will find ourselves in situations where we realize, unless the Lord comes through, man, we're done. Unless the Lord comes through, this will never happen. That's exactly where the Lord brought them. Now, our God is, and you're aware of this if you're a Bible student, our God is a miracle-working God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He uses trials and tribulations and these kinds of situations to teach us to trust Him and to prepare us to better represent Him. Romans 8:28, always been one of my favorite verses, if you're allowed to have one, and I'm pretty sure you are. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purposes. So important, that word all things working together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Why is the word also important? Because so many of my trials and tribulations have been the direct result of my own stupidity. The direct result of me knowing better and doing it anyway. Or thinking but not, well, still speaking. And for many of us, it's been like that. We find ourselves in desperate situations because we make serious, you know, bad decisions and choices. But if all things work together for good because we love God and we're called according to His purposes, He's saying even those situations that we have brought about by our own sin, He is going to turn it around and make good of it. Does that mean there won't be any consequence? Of course not. We always suffer when we sin, and others suffer when we sin. The other issue is, even if you don't sin and cause stress for yourself and your family and your loved ones, well, others will sin against you. And eventually you find yourself in the similar situation, but for a different reason. The point is, God wants you to trust Him in the midst of the trial. That's what they did. They demonstrated that trust by praying for God to do the impossible. Now, imagine the gratitude they felt. Imagine how their hearts were overwhelmed with joy at even hearing she was pregnant. And 9 months goes by and the child is born and all of the community comes to celebrate with them. Why? The scripture says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That's exactly what was taking place. We're told it was all Judea. The whole neighborhood and neighboring communities were aware that God had moved miraculously in the midst of this family. Well, the second thing is, our faith and God's faithfulness testify to those who witness our trials and blessings. And again, that's exactly what we see. They saw that these guys were trusting in the Lord, and they saw that that faith was rewarded by the Lord. The third thing is, obedience to God's commands is the key to both spiritual prosperity and physical safety. Spiritual prosperity, here's how it worked for them. Circumcision for the nation of Israel was not a physical issue. Oh, there's definitely a physical component to it. But the issue wasn't really physical. It was spiritual. It was a seal of a covenant God had made with Abraham, the father of the faith. It begins in Genesis 12 where he meets with him and promises some things to him. He confirms them in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 17, he tells Abraham, hey, here's what I want from you. And by the way, up to this point, God said, I will and I will and I will and I will and I will. The covenant was unconditional. In other words, God was going to do what he promised no matter what Abraham did. And then he gave Abraham something he could actually do. He says, I want you to circumcise every male child. And he says, they shall be circumcised in the flesh of their foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Then he tells them, I want you to do it. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. So what we see in Luke 1, this latter part, is just, well, them obeying God's command to circumcise the child on the eighth day. Now, again, for them, it's a spiritual issue. It is a symbol and a sign, a seal, that these parents are dedicated to raising their child in the Lord. Did the circumcision guarantee the child would grow up and serve the Lord? Of course not. How could it? How could anything you do outwardly, especially one thing you do to a child who, well, I'm not saying an eight-day-old child doesn't realize, hey, something just happened, but he can't really process what's going on completely. And so the point is, it was an outward acknowledgement. Lord, we're going to obey you. We're going to raise our kids the way you tell us to. And that would be the vehicle through which God would raise up the next generation. Now, we know today, because we're living in different days, there are physical health aspects, not just related to circumcision itself, but circumcising on the eighth day. Here in America, it's no longer an issue because, well, that agent that causes the blood to clot and make sure that this procedure is safe, well, we know that we can just give the kid a shot and give it to him. But in those days, and in many places in the world today, it just turns out the eighth day is the perfect day. You do it too soon, the blood may not clot, and you could have an issue with bleeding. If you do it too late, well, there are other issues. But the deal is, God gave them both a spiritual picture and physical safety if they would just obey his word. Well, the fourth thing, and these are, to me at least, very practical and foundational. They're in the midst of a trial. They've been enduring it for decades. Finally, the child is given to them. The fourth thing that we can glean from this and learn from this is that God provides us with something that, well, when I was growing up, it was called common sense. I think today we would call it uncommon wisdom. Because it turns out that most people that we interact with, I mean, well, maybe that's a generalization that's unfair, but I interact with an awful lot of people and I find so many lack common sense. Just, you know, that you understand. I think we're famous for electing people of that persuasion. And on both sides of the aisle, I'm not picking on one or the other. It's just common sense says, if you're broke, stop spending. But, you know, that's not how our politicians do it. And sadly, that's not how all of us operated either, is it? I mean, it's kind of fun to blame them. But we need to look back and think, well, were we broke and still charging? Because they're just like us, you see. So common sense, or what we would call biblically uncommon wisdom, is based on God's revelation, on God's word, on the truth, those things that never change, that are the same because he's the same. Now, if we're in the Word and the Word's in us, we're going to have this uncommon wisdom. And every thought, every word, every action should be tested by the Scripture. So I know if what I'm doing is biblical and pleasing to the Lord, or if what I'm doing is just something, well, we've always done it. There's an issue that comes up. It pits tradition against revelation. And it's simple, and you might look at it and think, well, no big deal, but it sort of lays a foundation for things we all wrestle with. By the way, traditions can be wonderful things. I mean, we have some in our family, not as many as other families, but there are things we do every year around Christmas time. There are things we do every year as we get together and other holidays, and you have those as well. Now, if there's no biblical basis for the tradition, that doesn't make the tradition bad, as long as the tradition isn't contrary to the Scripture. If there is a biblical basis for the tradition, there's still an issue, and that is we want to make sure we're not just going through the motions. And we'll see how important that is in the words of our Lord in just a moment. So here's the issue. Tradition says you name your children after dad or granddad or great-granddad, and so they come, they're rejoicing, 8 days go by. Remember, Dad, Zacharias, has been very quiet for the last 9 months. Why? Because he spoke words of unbelief, and God says, I'm not going to hear another word out of you until these things are fulfilled. Now they've been fulfilled, but he still hasn't spoken yet. So what happens is they say, as they're there for the circumcision, well, let's name him Zacharias. That's his dad's name, good name, Zacharias. And his mom says, no, we're not naming him Zacharias. We're going to name him John. And they begin to argue with mom. They say, hey, wait a minute. There isn't even a John in the family. I mean, what are you talking about? And this is so crazy to me. They disregard her, the woman who just gave birth miraculously in her older age to this child, and says, we're naming him John. And they turn to the guy who can't speak because he's walking in unbelief. And they're like, what do you say we should do? And he says, you know, I say nothing because I can't talk. And it just reminds us that there, even for them, and certainly in our culture it continues, sadly, that oftentimes people are disregarded because their opinion is deemed, for whatever reason, less important or inferior or not to be trusted. Hey, the Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And I would encourage you fellas, if you've been fortunate enough to find a gal willing to marry you and she's sticking with you, that you want to really, you know, value her opinions. Does that make you less of a leader? No, it just makes you more of a godly leader. That you realize she sees things you don't see. She has understanding you don't have. And God will still hold you accountable and responsible to be the head of your household and the leader of your family and the servant to all. But man, treasure the wisdom that you have from your wife. Now these two were actually united, and that's always a good thing. It wasn't like they weren't connecting on this. No, they absolutely were both committed to the same reality. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. They wanted to name the kid, the neighbors, the friends, the family. They wanted to name him after his dad. I went through this, by the way. My dad's name, his full name was Samuel Thomas Allen. He named me Samuel Thomas Allen Jr. And when our firstborn Nathan came along, my dad was so bummed when we wouldn't name him Samuel Thomas Allen III. Now, for us, this was real simple. It wasn't disrespect to my dad. I married a gal named Pam. We didn't want to be Sam, Sam, and Pam. It's just, you know, said, that's dad. We're not going to do that. And he was so bummed out. It was like the end of the world. Hey, it's not the end of the family line, just the end of our name. You know, maybe our kids will name their kids Sam, but they don't. You know, we named our first Nathan, and then we came to our second. I wanted to name our second child Jesse. I love that name. I know some of you named your boys that, it's one of those names, some guys, some gals, but the point is, I love that name, but we'd already picked out the middle name and agreed on it, and that was James. And Pam was like, there's no way we're naming our kid Jesse James. And I'm like, nobody's studying history anymore anyway. What difference does it make? And by the way, if you're unaware, if you're in an argument about what you're going to name your child, the woman almost always wins. I can't explain it to you, but she gets her way. Interesting thing now with our little Joshua, who's grown up and already given birth to his first son. He named him Elijah. We thought that's awesome. The prophet of the Old Testament. He said they're ready to have another one in a couple months. They said, we're going to name him Luke. And I'm like, that's cool. I mean, hey, I that's a wonderful biblical name. He says, there is some bad news, Dad. I'm like, what? And he goes, well, I think we're going to have to drop the last name. And I said, what? He's not going to be Luke Allen? He said, no, he's going to be Luke Skywalker. And And I'm like, I know he's kidding, right? I'm praying he's kidding. If you know Josh, you can't be sure. And so I'm a little bit like him. It's where he got it. So I'm like, hey, I'm cool with that as long as you name him Luke Skywalker, Texas Ranger. And that works for me. But again, their issue here is a serious one because it pits tradition against revelation. The tradition was we name our kids after dad. The revelation was you're going to name him John. We'll see a little later how important that is. But they decide they're going to obey the Lord. And that's always the right thing to do. If tradition is pitted against revelation, you got to go with God's revelation. Now, at one point, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and scribes, and they come and they say, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders? But they eat bread with unwashed hands. As you read it, if you don't have a knowledge of the background, it sounds like a hygiene issue. They're like, man, your disciples are grossing us out. They're eating and they're not washing. But that wasn't it at all. It had to do with the ceremonial type of washing that they were all engaged in and all proud of. God didn't require it, by the way. This wasn't something that God said, I want you to wash in this way and, you know, go through this process and make sure everybody notices it. Because, man, that really makes you look spiritual to people. And here was Jesus' response. He goes, these people honor, you know, they honor me with their lips. Actually, he says, well, did Isaiah speak of you hypocrites? Saying this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So here's the issue from the lips of our Lord. It's not, is the tradition itself good or bad, but why are we doing what we're doing? Where's our heart in the midst of the process? Now, this becomes very important to us this morning, because in just a little while, we're going to take the bread and the cup. And remember that our Lord gave his disciples the bread and said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat as often as you do this. Do this in remembrance of me. There would be a heart issue. There would be a love of the Lord, a connection with the Lord involved with this communion service. Same deal with the cup. So even when tradition is based on revelation, and for us, I say tradition because first Wednesday of the month, first Saturday of the month, first Sunday of the month, we always share in communion. Now, we don't limit it to that. There are other times where we say, let's have a communion service. But you can count on it. And so it becomes a tradition. The ushers know, the pastors know, and most of you are aware, hey, it's going to be communion Sunday. And so we prepare our hearts perhaps in a way that, well, we might not have last week. We realize we're going to get back to square one. We're going to come back to the place where we first reconciled our sin. Where we first found redemption and forgiveness for sin by coming to the cross. And so when we have a revelation, as we do from Jesus, and we're celebrating a tradition, as we are in celebrating communion, man, there's time for a heart check because God, as you're well aware, looks on the heart. He tests the motivation. He's interested not just in what we're doing, but why we're doing it. What's going on in our hearts and minds in the midst of it? It can be worse than that because some traditions can actually blind us to the greater duties and responsibilities and opportunities of life. Jesus deals with one of those, and all of this is out of Mark, by the way, and it's interesting because he continues as he's talking to them, he says, hey, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men, not just their ceremonial washing of their hands, but the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. What was the commandment of God? To love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, judging your neighbor because they don't wash the way you wash shows a real arrogance and a real sense of superiority and a judgmental spirit on their part. Then he gives them another example. And it's one of those things where as he multiplies examples of their disobedience and disregard of God's commands, I'm thinking, if they're thinking at all, they're thinking, we should have never asked that question. But anyway, he says, the scriptures say, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Now, it's a very straightforward command. We ordinarily would limit honor to showing respect and not, you know, disrespecting our parents. But the word actually has broader connotations. Actually means to provide for them, to care for them. And in the same way our parents cared for us when we were young and helpless, it's possible that our parents get to the point where they are older and helpless and truly in need. The biblical command is to honor them, provide for them, care for them. Because, not just because they did it for you, but because that's what God intended from the beginning. Now, what they were doing is they were going to the temple and they thought they'd found a loophole. They would dedicate everything they had to God. And then when their parents were in need, they'd say, man, really like to help you out. Mom, Dad, darn, we just dedicated everything to the Lord. Now, that would be okay if they'd actually given it all over to the Lord, but they weren't at all. They were just saying, Lord, it's all yours. But they still held on to it, you see. And they thought they'd found a loophole. Now, here's the crazy part. If they'd actually dedicated it to the Lord, then the question needs to be, what do you want us to do with it? And God would say, honor your father and your mother. Take care of them. Provide for them. It's not, well, no, that stuff belongs to the Lord. If it does, then you do what he wants you to do with it. And what Jesus says is they were making the word of God of no effect through their traditions, which were handed down. And he said, and many such things you do. So if traditions are harmless and they don't contradict anything in Scripture, violate any principle of Scripture, well, then they're fine. But if we have a revelation from God pitted against a tribulation or tradition of man, well, then we have to back off and say, Lord, we're going to do your will. And that's exactly what needed to happen here. Well, Peter, and this is the last illustration, and then we'll press on back into our passage. Peter tells us that if we call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, we're to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's saying we learned a lot of things by watching mom and dad. We learned a lot of things by watching those in school, those we looked up to. And here's the deal. So many things that we just accept as a culture are flat out contrary to the revealed will of God. I'll give you a radical example of this. When I grew up as a young man, abortion in America was illegal. And, there was a big push in the late 60s and early 70s to make what they called abortion rare and safe. I think those are the two words. It's something like that. And so the idea was, well, you know, there are extraordinary circumstances and in rare situations, we need to make sure that the mother's protected and the child could be aborted. And in 1973, they passed a law, Roe versus Wade went through, that said abortion is now the law of the land and legal. Here's the problem. Since that time, 49 million babies have been aborted in the United States. Now, you know I'm not a soapbox preacher. I'm not up week after week saying this is my issue or this is my issue or this is my issue. But here's what I am saying. God gives us the gift of life. He says children are a heritage and a gift from the Lord. And we've aborted 49 million? What, to keep abortion rare and safe? It's unthinkable. How many Jews died in the Holocaust? 6 million. That number pales in comparison to the amount of children that have been aborted. And here's why I share this in this context with you, God's kids. is every single gal here, with the exception of those as old as me, every one of you have been raised and taught as you were coming up. I'm not saying in your home if your parents were Christians. I'm sure they taught you what I'm teaching you. But if you were just in school or you're in public school, you were raised to believe that this is a personal issue. It's your body. It's your choice. No, it's a human being. It is a gift. That child is a gift from God. And so the whole culture can say, well, this is what's right. And God says, no, this is what's right. And so for us, it's essential that we know what is God's word say, and that we stand up in the culture. Now, I'm not talking about picketing and rioting and all those things. I never see Jesus do it, since he's our role model. I'm thinking, okay, I know people do it. They have every right to do it. But for me as a believer, I just want to do what Jesus did, and that's speak the truth in love and pray for people and then let God do his work in every heart. The point is this, being in Christ means more than just, you know, believing in Christ. It means becoming like Christ. It means surrendering our will to his will. Here's an example. Say you grew up in one of those places where people were into headhunting or cannibalism or polygamy. You come to Christ. Do you think when the Thanksgiving comes around and everybody gets ready, oh, let's go do our headhunting, are you going to just join the party? No, you're going to say, I can't. Headhunting? Man, I'm a Christian. Cannibalism? No way. Polygamy? Always was a bad idea. But now you have a way out. And the point is, again, when someone comes to Christ, no matter what they've believed, God wants us to now know the truth and walk in the truth and walk in obedience to his will revealed in his word. So then we have to ask, is there anything from the past you're clinging to, holding on to, some idea, some concept, some, yeah, but for me, you know, I know that's what you think. Listen, it should never be what do I think or what do you think. It should only be what does God say. That's as Christians, our only issue. We come back to the Word of God. His Word is light to us. His Word is truth. His Word. Well, at this point, again, they have to settle the issue. They give Zacharias the pen. He writes on the paper, his name is John. And they all begin to celebrate and rejoice. And they begin to say, what kind of child is this child going to be? They recognize something special was going on because of all that had taken place. Well, verse 67, and that's how far down we got. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This man whose entire life had been spent focused on God, that was the ministry of the priest, to pray, to praise, to offer sacrifice, but his entire life had been focused on God. Now he is about to prophesy. In other words, he's going to proclaim some things to the people around him. And I want you to note, the first thing he prophesies is focused on God. There's no way to break that habit. And there's a picture here for those of us who are parents. Man, we're to be praying and praising and focused on God so that our children can see it. If that wasn't us in the early years, we do it now so they can see it now. Because there's nothing like doing what's right as an example to them of here's what God wants to do in you. There are three words that are used here that are just so important and so profound. It says that God was blessed because he had visited and redeemed his people. The word redeemed here means to set free by paying a ransom. It speaks of a slave being set free, or it speaks of a prisoner being set free. And we just saw an example of this. Pirates. They took a ship. It happened to have an American captain and an American crew, and the pirates demanded a ransom. They said, "We'll set them free if you'll pay the ransom." Well, our government decided to go with Plan B, and that's addressed here as well. Second word, horn. It says a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That word horn speaks of power. And it's not just deliverance, not just set free. It speaks of the destruction of the enemies resulting in peace, health, and prosperity. And that's exactly what happened to those pirates. Those captives were set free because the pirates were, well, they were taken out. And when he begins to proclaim here, God's visited and redeemed his people, he's saying, and again, he's speaking, and we saw this last time, as if this was all a done deal. Hey, John's just been born. The Redeemer, Jesus, has not yet been born. But he knows the prophecies, and it's been pointed out, by the way, that everything he says is directly out of the Old Testament, connected to the prophecies and promises of God, and the only scripture he had at that point. So he says, God has redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets. And then the third word is saved. And he says, he saved us from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Now, for Israel at that time, when they thought of salvation, they always thought in terms, and perhaps not all of them, but the majority of them thought in terms of political oppression. They were looking for someone who would redeem them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And that's why even his disciples would say, "Are you now going to establish your kingdom?" They were so excited about the coming kingdom because it meant that Rome would be crushed and God would rule in righteousness. But Jesus, you're aware, I hope you're aware, didn't come just to solve political issues. No, he came to deal with the greater issues, eternal issues, the spiritual separation that is a direct result of our own sin, the moral corruption that is a direct result of our own sin. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Not just the penalty of sin, but from the very power of sin. And that's what this passage is saying. He sent the Redeemer to bring forth the horn of salvation, that we would be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. And so that's exactly what Jesus does. He saved us from our sins. I already read it to you. Let me read it to you again. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was the price of our redemption, the precious blood of Jesus. We'll come back to it. Well, at this point in verse 72, he says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. He mentions that all of this is the fulfillment of his promise to show mercy to his people. It is the fulfillment of his holy covenant made with Abraham. And then he says the oath. And here's a cool word picture. Touched on it in our first study, I believe, in Luke. John means God is gracious. Zacharias means God remembers. Elizabeth means his oath. Had they named the kid Zacharias, it would have been God remembers his oath. And that would be fine. But when the three get together, it means God is gracious and God remembers his oath. It reminds us that it's the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God that made it possible for us to know and be transformed by our God. Well, verse 74 says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Now remember, he's speaking to an 8-year-old child. So it's doubtful that John's really picking up on any of this. But it's clearly all been recorded because here we are reading it. And he gives us the purpose of our salvation. That having been freed from sin and self and spiritual oppression and every other thing that would hinder, that we could serve him. That we could serve him without fear. That we could serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And you, child, he says, will be the prophet of the highest. Third time he uses that phrase, the highest. First, when he speaks of the Lord being the Son of the highest, earlier in verse 32. Then the power of the highest in verse 35, explaining the process. And then now, speaking of John, the prophet of the highest. So clearly speaking of the Father and their relationship to the Father. And then he says, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. The Lord here, a reference to our Lord and Savior Jesus. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. The word remission and all of these words, theological terms that are so important. You know, medically, if someone has cancer or they have leukemia, something like that, and it goes into remission, it doesn't mean that the disease is gone, but it's no longer ravaging them. And it's a pretty good picture for us because we have been delivered from our sin, but the sin nature still indwells us, still battles against the Spirit, trying to dominate our lives. But he's saying, I've put it in remission, and you can keep control of it. How? Well, you submit to God, and you resist the devil, and he'll flee. You submit to God, and you resist your own temptations, and you'll overcome them. Well, again, he goes on to say, and you, child, the prophet of the highest, you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. John's mission, John's ministry, was going to be announcing and defining the true nature of salvation, the true nature of deliverance, not a political issue, not just a, you know, idolatrous or immoral, but a sinner in by nature and by act in need of forgiveness. John was going to announce and define what salvation was all about, and he did it in a word. We made mention of it, I think, last time or the week before. The word was repent. And John basically did two things. He called people to repent, and then he pointed people to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, it's not enough to tell people you need to stop going the wrong way. You need to stop living the wrong way. They need to know what's the right way. And Jesus tells us he is the way, the truth, and the life. By the way, tradition says all roads lead to God. Jesus says, no, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Tradition says good people will make it to God. The Word of God says there are no good people. There are none good. No, not one. And so we don't want a traditional view of everlasting life or the afterlife. We want a biblical view of those realities. Well, he goes on, and we need to get to it so we can share in communion. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way. He reminds us again of his motive, his mercy, his long-suffering, his love for us. And then the means. He sent his only begotten Son, the light of the world, to lay down his life that we might have life. Life eternal and life abundant. And then we read in verse 80. The child grew, speaking of John, became strong in spirit, was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. One last practical observation, and we'll pray and share in communion together. Listen, later in this same book, we'll read of our Lord Jesus, that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Those are the four ways all of us grow, by the way. And wisdom means to grow mentally, in stature means to grow physically, in favor with God means to grow spiritually, and in favor with man means to grow socially. John would only grow in three of those four ways. Why? Was something wrong with him? Was he deficient? No. God took him to the wilderness, to the desert, made him different. He didn't fit in. He wasn't a cool kid at school. He wasn't somebody that just blended. No, he stood out. And I share this with you because I'm absolutely convinced that God wants to use our kids, this generation of children, to stand up and say, doesn't matter what the culture's been saying. It doesn't matter how the society's been living. What matters is the truth of the Word of God. And for them to do that, man, we need to do a couple things. We need to pray for them. We need to plant the Word of God in them. There's no substitute for that. If you think their hour in Sunday school once or twice a week will be sufficient, it won't, because they have hundreds of hours, 168 hours. So whenever they're awake, they're bombarded. And you're going to need to invest in them. Pray for them, plant the truth in them, be an example for them, and then trust the Lord to do something wonderful with them. Lord, thank you for reminding us that our children are a sacred trust, that our trials are a sacred trust, that, Lord, everything that comes into our life, you intend to use for good, because we love you and are called according to your purposes. And I pray today for my brothers and sisters, first of all, many, Lord, enduring times of trial or tribulation or temptation, many going through seasons of suffering and sorrow. And I pray that faith would well up as we consider your word afresh, that we'd remember you're for us and not against us. You're with us, and you've promised to complete the work you've begun in us. Lord, we want to be good witnesses, so we're going to lift our voices in prayer and praise today. In spite of our circumstances, in spite of our situations, we pray for our backslidden Christians, for our backslidden parents, our backslidden children. We pray for backslidden partners and spouses. We pray, Lord, that you would bring them back to you, that you would surround them with your love and overwhelm them. Lord, we know that that's your intention. We acknowledge, we believe you and trust you to do what only you can do. And we rejoice today, Lord, so that all can look on and know that our trust is in you finally. Lord, if there's even one person here or many who've either wandered away from you or never really surrendered their life to you, let this be the day. And today, if you'd say, Jesus, I ask your forgiveness. I've been going the wrong way. I want to repent. I've been trusting or believing that I'd be okay, but I know I need Jesus, his forgiveness, the blood he shed, the life he gave to secure me and give me life. If that's you today, if you've never said, especially, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray with and for you, and you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, for those who know you, and I'm sure that's most, if not all, here, I pray that there would be a serious time of reflection as we prepare to take the bread and take the cup, that we wouldn't do this mindlessly or just because, well, this is our tradition, this is what we do. Lord, we would seriously search our hearts and say, Lord, is there anything in me that you want to deal with today? I surrender it to you. I offer it to you. I turn from my sin and I'll trust in you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.